What comes to mind when you think of law? More specifically, the Old Testament law of Moses. If what comes to mind are things like bad, unnecessary, futile, or maybe even worse, then we have misunderstood the point of Romans 7 so far. Romans 7 exists because God and the Apostle Paul both care deeply about what we think of his law. After five chapters of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, rather, apart, totally apart from works of the law, after five chapters of that, Paul's opponents have questioned, attacked, and misrepresented him and his teaching. The first thing they did was misrepresent and twist what he said about grace. Y'all remember that? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? And so Paul wrote chapter 6 in defense of grace. And then they twisted the things that he said about the law. And so he wrote chapter 7 here to defend the law. And one of the many things that we've seen so far is that the law isn't bad or evil or even unnecessary or to be avoided. The law is good. The law is a means of grace. The law is helpful for moving us into a place to receive the gospel. And the law is good for believers in a variety of ways. When we think back on the Old Testament saints, that is, born-again believers who understood that law-keeping was not a means of salvation, but a means of grace and a means of knowing and therefore treasuring God more accurately. Those Old Testament saints said things like this in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he's not like that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The great saints of old weren't evil law scoffers. They were humble law lovers. And we, born-again Christians, should likewise love the word of the Lord from cover to cover. It's holy, it's righteous, it's useful, and our greatest treasure is revealed to us in these pages. This is good, and the Lord desires for us to think this way, which is in part why Romans 7 exists. The law is good. Furthermore, the Lord desires to bless his people through it. This is why we have promises throughout the Old Testament, like Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, for example, which says this. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And these kinds of promises also find appropriate application today in the new covenant as we seek to obey the Lord and both follow and love him with our whole heart. The law is good. It's the very words of God. We should love this and love him. Oh, to be alone in a room with the law and its author. He's so good. He's so glorious, so majestic, so wonderful to us. And the law does not detract from this, it informs it. And if the law is not good, if the law is actually sinful or evil or justifiably removable from our Bibles, then God is a liar, God is sinful. And we are among those to be most pitied. But if the law is good and holy and righteous, as Paul says it is here in verses 12 and 13. If the law is truly about the heart, as we've been talking about for months now, if that's really what it's about, if it always pointed to Christ and faith in Him as the means to a perfect righteousness by which we are justified in the sight of God, if all that's true, then faith and the good news of the gospel stands. And so this is not non-essential, and this is not unimportant. And the big main point in Paul's defense of God's good law has been this: it's not the law's fault. It's sin's fault. Sin is the problem here, not the law. And so then, as we dove in to rightly wrap our heads around this wicked, traitorous, backstabbing force called sin, we began to expose him and see him for what he really is. Sin is not merely these little things that we do every day that go against God's law. Sin is a mega superpower that lives inside of us, compelling, coercing, persuading, and urging us all the day long to live how it wants. That is, in a way that opposes God and His ways and leads straight to hell. And it's not as though we're innocently indwelt by some foreign force that's now pulling our strings such that on judgment day we can just blame sin. But rather, by virtue of the fall, sin has become a part of our very nature. That is, it's intrinsic and it is inherent to who we are by default. And one of the strongest indicators and most evident fruit that this is true is that we don't resist Him, but we love Him. That is, by nature, we love sin, we love His ways, and we are in total agreement and alignment with Him, which means we're guilty. And then one of the strongest indicators that we have been born again and that sin no longer has dominion in our life as our master is that there is now a never-ending battle called spiritual warfare. Before Christ, there was no resistance. But now, because we literally have the perfect spirit of the living Christ inside of us, because of that reality, there is now opposition to sin, resistance to Him. There's a hatred for Him and an imperfect yet very real desire to mortify Him in our life. We want to be rid of Him. We want to defeat Him very practically every day. And we look forward to the day when this reality will come in full. Amen. If there's genuine warfare, not just guilt or shame or remorse, anyone can experience that, but if there is genuine warfare from the heart, we can have confidence that we belong to Christ and that He Himself is the ultimate source of both the warfare and every victory that we experience. Praise be to Him. And so last week we saw points 1 through 3 as we answered this question, or at least began to answer this question: what is sin, at least in the context of this text? And here's what we saw, just as a quick review. We saw that sin is a spiritual force, we saw that sin is a killer, and we saw that sin is a superpower. It is a force with a great deal of power, and it kills us. And it's so deadly that it uses the good and the holy law of God to do this. Not because the law is bad, but because our sin nature is so bad, because we are so bad that if we even get near the law, sin will use it to kill us. Instead of us using the law to kill sin, sin uses the law to kill us. And so then the question for today is, how does sin do that? How does it kill us? And that's the question we're going to answer as we continue to answer this larger question, what is sin? So number four now on your handout regarding what sin is this. Number four, sin is a deceiver and a liar. Sin is a deceiver and a liar. Let's read the text and lay eyes on this. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be mainly in verses 9 to 13, but I'm actually going to start reading from verse 8 just to give you the context. So this will be Romans 7, verses 8 to 13. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it's printed for you on your handout if you have one of those. Just read along and listen with me as I read the text for us this morning, beginning in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, there's that word, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, we've been in this text for several weeks, and so this ought to be somewhat familiar with you as we read through it. And now what's happening in this text is that Paul, in recounting his own experience before salvation, so that's what's going on, he's talking about his life before he came to Christ. In recounting that experience, he confesses that he was deceived by sin. And deceit is one of sin's most subtle and disastrous evils. Because when we're deceived, we don't know we're deceived. That's what being deceived means. This is what sin does, and he's really good at what he does. Oh, the deception that he will engage in to destroy us is unreal. He'll lie to you. He'll make you feel really good about yourself. He'll make you feel really bad about yourself. He'll make promises that he can't keep. He'll pretend that he's your best and only friend, or that his way is best, and so much more. He's deceptive and he's a liar. If you feel trapped in sin, or you find its allurement so powerful that you can't stop, or you feel like God couldn't possibly love you because of all the things you've done, or he would never accept you, and so much more. If you ever feel that way, it's because you're believing a lie. Sin is a liar. He kills us by deceiving us and lying to us. That's what he does. That's who he is. He's so subtle, so elusive, he's so half-truth oriented that apart from the law and apart from God doing a miracle, we will never see him. Sin is like invisible ink, and the law is like the flame that reveals the truth. He'll get in your head, he'll play games with your emotions, and he will trick you. It's a trick. Like being blindfolded and being told to fall backwards into the arms of a friend who will catch you. You're safe. And when you let loose and fall, you find out that you are on the edge of a cliff and he's nowhere to be found. He leads you to hell and then disappears. He takes no responsibility and you bear the punishment forever. Which is a concept we can't even wrap our heads around. Forever. Oh, how we should hate him. He'll say things like this to you. Technically, income tax is illegal. Don't report. Don't pay. Just leave it alone. They'll never catch you anyway. After all, you're not the kind of person they're looking for. Or he'll say, you've been under a lot of stress lately. You need to relax. Here, have a beer. And then after that, have about four or five more. And in fact, what he'll say next is this. Here's a bottle of vodka. Drink the whole thing. And then you'll feel really good. You see, he wants to incite us to rebel against God, but then he wants to kill us. Rebellion is not the end game. Death is. You've been working really hard lately. You deserve a night to just feel good about yourself. Go ahead and meet up with that guy or that girl. What's the worst that could happen? It's just one night. Or you've held your tongue long enough. You'll feel better if you just let that person have it. Grow a spine and tell them like it is. And it'll feel so good. Or everybody else in this little group is gossiping and trashing so-and-so. You should join in. You're way better than all of them anyway. And after all, it's not gossip if it's true. Go ahead. Share that secret. Draw attention to that indiscretion. You'll feel much better, if you will. And the examples could go on and on and on. Sin leads us in a way that opposes God and ends in death. And he does so by causing us to believe a lie. Almost always this lie. You'll be more happy if you do it my way. There's more pleasure here and less pain. There's more satisfaction to be had and less suffering to be experienced. Just do it my way. And virtually every time we sin, it's because we believe that lie in some form or fashion, even if only for a moment. He twists words. He uses logic. Even if it's faulty logic, it's plausible logic. He uses half-truths. He says things like, did God really say that? You won't surely die. He leads us to first believe and then act or move in a direction that is hurtful and harmful to our best interest, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin tells us that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And the effect of that deception is to bring us to death, both spiritually and physically. For the unsaved, unregenerate person, there's no fight. Sin succeeds in deceiving in these ways and more all day long. That's all it does is win. Or you could put it another way. Unsaved people are deceived. Every single one of them through and through. That's what they're known for. They're deceived. That's what they are. A ball of sin that's deceived by that sin. They are believing lies because sin has tricked them. And the very height of this trickery is that we don't feel tricked. That is, we believe that we're in control and we believe that we're free. Insert a whole argument about free will here. He is devious, he is crafty, he is cunning, and we should hate him. Oh, we should hate him. You want to know how many times the word Satan appears in the book of Romans? Once. In verse 20 of chapter 16. Just a few verses from the end of the entire letter. You know why? Because Satan is not our problem. Sin is. Satan doesn't damn anyone. God damns people because their sin isn't forgiven. There's only one reason that people go to hell, and it is not because of Satan. It's because of sin, unforgiven sin, which is why I said last week that by comparison, Satan is as nothing. Satan himself was duped and destroyed by sin. Sin already had his way with Satan, and Satan has learned everything he knows from how sin operates. Satan is a distraction. Sin is the problem. And he is as deceptive and as can possibly be, leading tens of billions of people to hell through deceit and lies. And Paul is saying, this is what happened to him. Sin deceived him. And in this particular case, and this is the focus of the chapter, sin used the law to do it. Now, sin deceives in all manner of ways, and that's a much bigger topic. But now, the focus of the text is the specific way in which he uses the law to do it. And this is why we see the phrase, through the commandment, or some variation of that, five times in this text alone. Verse 8, through the commandment. Verse 11, through the commandment. Later in verse 11, through it. Verse 13, through what is good. Later in verse 13, through the commandment. Sin sees the good law of God coming to meet us. It reaches out its wicked little arm, snatches it, and then twists it, perverts it, and uses it to deceive us and kill us. And what I want to do now is ask the question, how does it do that? Or more specifically, what lies does sin tell us in regards to the law such that we die or such that we walk in a way that leads to death? What is the lie that sin is telling people here? Now, I believe that sin tells two lies. Tells a whole lot of lies, but in regards to the law, it tells two lies, at least. And they're going to correspond with the next two points on your handout about what sin is. I'll make this clear as we go. So the first of two lies, and if you're a note taker, you could just write this down underneath point number four. There's going to be lie number one, and then there'll be lie number two. So you can just write both of these down. The first of two lies that sin tells us regarding the law is this. Lie number one, hopeless self-indulgence. I'll explain it, but for note takers, just write that down. Lie number one is hopeless self-indulgence. So let me explain. With this first lie, the law comes at us, sin rises up, snatches the commandment, and then he looks at you and says something like this. Really? All that? You can't do that. You can never hope of doing it and measuring up. It's impossible. And even if you could, you wouldn't want to because it flies in the face of the way you want to live. Look, I don't think there's a God in heaven, but even if there is, there's no way that you could live up to his expectations. You'll never be good enough. So now just medicate with as much self-indulgence as you can in this life, and just forget about all that spiritual stuff. Just put it out of your mind and don't think about it anymore. So lie number one is hopeless self-indulgence, and it corresponds to point number five on your handout, which is this. Sin is a deadly medication for the hopeless. Sin is a deadly medication for the hopeless. So the lie that it tells us here is a combination of two things. One, you can't measure up. The standard is too high. So why even try? And I can't tell you how many people I have met who have backgrounds like this. Even our brother Bob Silva, who was born and raised in the Catholic Church, which is about as works-oriented as it gets. And when he finally came to the realization that it is impossible to measure up, he left. Because what's the point? And so sin says, you can't, so don't bother trying. Which is itself a half-truth and a really good one at that. It lies. The second part of this lie, in particular here, is to take our attention off the reality that we know in our hearts to be true because God put it there. Namely, there is a God in heaven and he will judge us accordingly. And so the second part of the lie is to self-medicate with any degree of pleasurable self-indulgence to placate our consciences and just sort of pretend or actually convince ourselves that all that spiritual stuff just, it's not real. That's not real. It's impossible. And even if all that spiritual stuff is true, I'm screwed anyway. So just drink the pain away, sleep the pain away, work the pain away, rest the pain away, and don't think about all that depressing stuff anymore. Put it out of your mind. That's the first lie. And it turns sin into a deadly and damning medication for people who are hopeless or who have this pessimistic outlook about the law. Just indulge and bury your head in the sand until you're so hardened and so deceived that you, in fact, believe that you are awake and seeing clearly. And it's actually all those spiritual people, all those Christians that have it wrong. That's the first lie. The second lie that sin tells us in regards to the law is this. Lie number two, hopeful self-righteousness. Hopeful self-righteousness. So in this case, just like before, just like with the first one, the law comes at us, sin rises up, it snatches the commandment, he looks at you, and then he says something like this. That's not so bad. You can do this. Just pull up your bootstraps, grit your teeth, muster your willpower, and get it done. Prove that you're better than everyone else in the room. Commend yourself to God as acceptable and as good enough, and get ready for judgment. You got this. Be a hopeful person. Be optimistic. Don't be like those pessimistic people. Be optimistic and sustain yourself and sustain your hope, your hopefulness here with all that self-righteousness. But we'll be real careful not to call it that. So lie number one is hopeless self-indulgence. Lie number two is hopeful self-righteousness. And this lie number two corresponds to point number six on your handout, which is this. Sin is a confidence. Here, pride. Sin is a confidence or pride booster for the hopeful. Sin is a confidence or pride booster. This will make you more prideful. Going to boost that pride through the roof for hopeful, optimistic people when they look at the law. Now, which one of these two did Paul fall for? Which lie did he believe? Lie number one or lie number two? Lie number two. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. How? Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In other words, and we've seen this the last 2 weeks in a row out of Philippians chapter 3. In other words, sin tricked Paul into thinking that he could be good enough and measure up. He believed that he was blameless with regards to the law. Remember that? Philippians 3, 6, with regards to the law, blameless. And he believed that law-keeping was the way to life, when in reality, law-keeping is the way to death. And this is a truth that he eventually came to realize, praise God. And if it hadn't been, this is an important piece. There's been confusion on this for 3 weeks. This is important. If it had not been for the Lord regenerating him, then Paul would have gone straight from lie number two to lie number one. See that? People don't just see the law and embrace Christ all by themselves. You're so great. Good job. You made a good choice. Great decision. You get some of the glory forever. That does not happen. We've covered that extensively from all over the Bible and in the first five chapters of Romans in particular. That didn't happen. If it wasn't for God regenerating Paul, he would have gone from lie two to lie one, hopeful and prideful to self-medicating all the way to hell. The realization of guilt and inadequacy never leads to life apart from regeneration. It'll lead to false religion. It'll lead to working your way, trying to balance out some kind of cosmic scales, but it does not lead to eternal life. Only God does that. Every self-righteous person who ever experiences some measure of enlightenment, as we've talked about in recent weeks, when, for example, when sin produces more and worse sin in verse 8, as verse 8 tells us, and when sin becomes sinful beyond measure, becomes more evident and worse, as verse 13 says, every person who sees that for what it is will go from lie number 2 straight to lie number 1 unless God intervenes and does the miracle called regeneration. Praise God, he regenerated Paul, and sin's lies were exposed for what they really are, namely lies. All of a sudden, truth burst forth. Truth set Paul free, and truth himself became the treasure of Paul's life, as he boldly declares in Philippians 3, 7 to 9. I'll just read it for you, and I'll put it on the screen. Here's what he says. This is glorious. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then you might ask the question, how? And he continues, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he tried his whole life. Came to realization here. God did a miracle here. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The ultimate purpose of the law is and always has been to drive people to faith in Christ, who alone fulfilled the demands of the law on behalf of all who trust in his righteousness instead of their own. That is and always has been the goal of the law, but sin works overtime to prevent that goal from being accomplished in at least the two ways that we've talked about with these two lies this morning. It lies to us, and it makes us feel hopeless because we can't measure up, or it makes us feel hopeful because we think we can. And sin knows which one you'll fall for. He knows whether to come after you as a hopeful person or to come after you as a hopeless person. He knows if you tend to be pessimistic or you tend to be optimistic. He knows exactly how to nail you. And in the end, both. Doesn't matter which one. Both leads to death and damnation. So, what's the remedy then? The remedy is the gospel. Right at the onset of the letter, we get these famous verses that make up the theme of the whole letter in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I'll put it on the screen and read it just for your review. Here's what he says. These are glorious words. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You say, okay, great. How does that work? He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. By trusting in the finished work of another, the same another that we marry when we die to the law in verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 7. By trusting in the finished work of another, we can be freed into real hope, joy, peace, and love. Whether you started out this morning as hopeless or hopeful, license or legalism, the gospel comes and says this. It says, I have good news for you. There's true biblical life-changing hope available, because though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow, to the glory of Christ. Even though your righteousness is as filthy rags, there is a perfect righteousness ready to clothe you, wrought by Jesus Christ himself. Christianity is not a moral improvement program, and it is not a sensual, indulgent lifestyle of the flesh. Christianity is about the gospel, that by grace alone, through faith alone, the King of the universe will trade places with you in such a way that he gets what we deserve and we get what he deserves. Namely, we get treated, or let's say he gets treated as though he committed every sin that you and I ever committed. Every sin on him is laid. God treats him like that, as though he were totally guilty, even though he was perfect and wholly without sin. But nevertheless, he bears the punishment for them all, as though he really is guilty for it all. And then God treats us as though we were completely perfect, completely righteous, having lived the very life that Christ lived, when in fact we did none of that. This is the gospel. And in this glorious exchange, as the wrath of God is poured out onto his Son, we, that is those of us who believe and trust in all that God is for us in Christ, we are set free. And wonder of wonders, he treats us forevermore as though we never committed any sins whatsoever. That's mind-boggling. And this is the gospel, family. When he looks at Christ, he sees all of his people's sin, and then he crushes him for it. It's not just. And when he looks at us, he sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of God himself. And God can't not punish sin. That would be unjust. And so instead of punishing us and crushing us, he crushes his own Son to his glory. This is the gospel and the key to it all. If you're wondering, you say, I'm not sure if that's true for me this morning. I'm not sure if Jesus' death is covering my death. I'm not sure if he stood in my place. He stood for a lot of people in this room's place. He stood in their place. But I'm not sure if this really applies to me. I'm not sure if his righteousness really is clothing me, if God really is seeing me that way. It's very simple. The way we get connected to that and have that all apply to us is by one word alone, namely, faith. We don't try to work, we don't try to earn, we don't try to improve upon what he's already done. We don't try to pay it back. He's done so much for me, I really need to do this. I really need to serve, I really need to volunteer, I need to do this because look at all that he's done for me. Don't think like that ever. Get that out of your head. We don't try to pay him back, then it's not grace. We simply believe in him and trust in him and receive him as the treasure of our life. And when we do that, we can know forgiveness and life and newness and joy forevermore. And if you're already a believer this morning who's doing exactly this, you're already trusting him and treasuring his great and glorious Son, then continue in this path every day. As often, we're going to celebrate communion in a few minutes, and we read the text as often as you drink, do this in remembrance of him, right? Well, I'm going to take a little further. As often as you think about this, thank him. Treasure him. Proclaim his excellencies both to others and back to him. And enjoy him as the greatest satisfaction in your life. And in that, in so doing, he is made much of as both means and end. Oh, that's a whole sermon series, but praise God. He is made much of as means and end. Amen. Well, the seventh and final point about what sin is for this two-part series in this particular text is this. Number seven, sin is no longer our most fundamental identity. Sin is no longer our most fundamental identity. In Christ, we are no longer known primarily and most fundamentally for our connection to sin, but for our connection to Christ. Although sin still lives in us, our deadly union with and love for it has been broken, and we have been united inseparably to Christ and have been enabled to love and treasure and enjoy Him forever. Sin is in here, still. We've talked about that extensively. It's still in here, and we got a ways to go still in chapter 7 as we unpack Paul's wrestling with this. It's still in here. And it rears its ugly head every hour of every day. But it is not who we are anymore. Our truest identity is not sinner, but Christian. And our truest life is not here, but there. As Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3. In Him and by Him, we have been changed at the core now. The sin nature that took hold of us in the garden is defeated. It's not yet eliminated, just as Satan is not yet eliminated. But for the Christian, they are both defeated foes that we war against. And their destiny, just like yours, just like ours in Christ, is sealed. It's done. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And sin will be no more. In Christ, our future is secure. And it's from that secure footing that we now make war on it for the rest of our lives. We don't war to get saved, or to get justified, or to stay saved. We war because we are saved. And that makes all the difference in the world. We don't war as outsiders looking into the family of God, trying to be good enough to get into the family. We war as sons and daughters of the Most High God who cannot be taken away from Him. There is no power greater than God Himself to remove us from the family. And we are now empowered by that very God to fight. That's where we fight from. We fight as justified saints. And undoubtedly, there will be times where sin gets the upper hand. There will be times where it appears to have won the battle today. But it has not, and it will not win the war. By the power of Christ in us, increasing measures of practical victory are possible. Freedom from patterns of sin is possible. Clear consciences, peace with God, joy in Christ, and Trinitarian love is all possible, not because of you, not because of me, but all because of Him. And so let me close like this. Extinguish sin's lies by the truth, and fight him to the death by a superior desire for God Himself, who alone can satisfy your soul forever. Sinner is not who you are anymore. Worthless or failure is not who you are anymore. Prideful or haughty or whatever word you want to put in there that Satan and sin both use to come at you is not who you are anymore. Don't live or even think under that banner anymore, because it's not you. No matter how hard sin works to convince you that it is. But rather, you are Christ's and He is yours. Embrace Him, love Him, treasure Him, and don't look back. You are new, you are loved, you are cared for, and you are His. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of your word. Oh, there's so much here. And we thank you for the extent to which you go, not only to free us from sin, but to cause us to believe it and live like it once you've done it. You don't want sin to be this dark, misunderstood, scary reality that causes us fear and doubt, but rather you desire to expose him and his ways to us in every way possible. You desire to show us his schemes and his plans and his plotting, and you desire to equip us to kill him every day. We thank you that you don't leave us ignorant about the forces we war against and their deadly influence in our lives. You warn us, you empower us, you draw us near and endear us to yourself all through your word. And we thank you and we praise you for it. I pray as we go from here and we continue to press on in our fight against sin, I pray that you would expose his very specific works in our life. It looks different for every one of us. Show us the ways in which he nails us. Reveal to us our own weaknesses and our own vulnerabilities, and then enable us to shore up our defenses against him to your glory. We don't want to succumb to sin. We don't want to give him any measure of kingship in our lives, even if only temporary. We hate him. And we want to hate him more with a holy hatred, just as you do. Father, help us to feel the way we ought to feel about sin, and help us to feel the way we ought to feel about you. Bring us more and more every day, more and more into alignment with who you are and how you feel. And I realize that all these things that I'm asking here are miracles. None of them are things that we can do in and of ourselves. But we know that you can. And so we're asking that by your grace and in the power of your spirit that indwells your people, we ask that you would do these things for our greatest good and for your glory. We love you. We trust you, Father God. And it's in your most holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.